listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
Well, so far, as we've read Micah, the theme has been pretty constant for us. Humanity makes a mess of things, I think is how we could sum up what we have read so far. The people are unjust, the leaders are corrupt, the priests and the prophets are greedy and self-centered. And this is the people of God we're talking about, not just humanity writ large, but the folks that were supposed to have it more figured out. Far from that initial goal of the Hebrews being a royal priesthood and a holy nation, they are at this point largely indistinguishable from the nations and the peoples around them. The distinction was supposed to be unmistakable, this light shining in the darkness. But now the distinction is not really light from dark, but heathen from hypocrite. Those who can talk a good game and not follow it out versus those who don't even bother talking. That's kind of the distinction that Micah is seeing in the world around him at this point. No one is following God. No one is living right. That no one is righteous, not even one, as Paul would later say. And I think that we can fall into that same spirit of despair when we look around the world right now. We can see some folks trying their best to do what's right, but when we see leaders serving themselves, when we see Christian pastors, priests, and other significant leaders falling from grace in their own ministries or in their own lives, when we see the same petty sins and squabbles separate and distract the church from her true goal of loving others and glorifying Christ, it can be easy to get discouraged when we see the brokenness that is all around us, and then when we think, man, this has been broken for a long time, and I don't know if I see it getting better. And in that position, it also becomes easy for us to see ourselves as part of that lone remnant of those who are doing everything right. Those actual faithful Christians, where we start to think, man, if everybody would just see the world how I see it, if everybody would just do the things that I do, this world would be a whole lot better if folks were just a little more like me. That pendulum can swing from despair to conceit pretty quick. And we can start to become harsh, judgmental, or frankly unpleasant to be around when that happens. I've known those folks, I'm sure you have too, and if I'm being honest with myself, I can say that I've been those folks more times than I care to admit. But the good news is that in this world and in our own hearts, the answer to those twin temptations of despair and conceit, it's the same prescription for either. To quit looking first at what the world is doing around us, and to quit looking first at what we are doing in the midst of the world, and to start training our mind and our spirit to look first and foremost and always at what God is doing in the world. Letting that be the compass point that guides the rest of our work and our mindset. And that's exactly what Micah has in store in the chapter that we're reading today. In that next bit of this message that he's been proclaiming to Hezekiah and all of Judea in this season. So I want you to read with me. We're going to be in the first 10 verses of Micah chapter 4. I want you to listen for the activity of God in this chapter. What God is doing and what he's about to do among his people and in his creation here through the eyes of Micah. So in Micah chapter 4, verse 1, it begins, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken." All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. So why do you cry? Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon, and there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. All the calls of repentance and calls to righteousness that Micah has levied to the people in Jerusalem are given their context in chapter 4 here. They are called to be righteous and holy and to be just because in those last days, they will find themselves in line with what God has been doing and is then consummating in his kingdom. There's three actions of God's here that I think help refine our image of those last days, that coming day of the Lord and the day that we're in right now. Number one, verse 2 says that the people will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. God himself will teach them. Faced with the fallibility of human leaders to teach the heart and character of God, God says, okay, then I will do it myself and let you know who I am. I will teach the people what it means to follow me and to hold to justice and to hold to righteousness. Now, when the prophets talk about these last days or the day of the Lord or the coming judgment, it can be very easy for us to assume that this is the future date that we look to as well. We think that they're looking to that final day of heavenly judgment, what's described in the book of Revelation, when Christ returns and all things are set right. But I want you to imagine something with me that might help us read the prophets and make a little more sense out of them. Do you remember those old projectors in school with the transparencies and the big bulb that would shine up on the wall? I had a math teacher who had a stack of blank transparencies that just had the printed graph on them, as you would learn what functions look like and how to do things, and it would confuse me to no end as I was going through that, and she'd write on them with her little markers as she went through. And what would happen if you put two or even three of those same transparencies on the same projector at the same time? You'd look at all, confusion. You would look at all of the pictures at once, right? It doesn't pick one and then the other. It just shows you all of them overlapped on top of each other at the same time. That's kind of what the prophets have going on in the Old Testament when we read these prophecies, especially about that last day. We see that they are looking at these multiple overlays of the promises of God and how they relate to each other. They have in their mind this coming kingdom of God. They have in their mind this arrival of Christ as a new covenant is consummated by the birth of Christ in the world. This unveiling of the kingdom of God through Jesus when he is born in Bethlehem. So we have that. And then on top of that, we also have this age of this church and this new age that comes in light of what Christ has done, this age of the Spirit at work in the world as well that they're looking ahead to. And on top of that, there's this layer of them looking to that final day, that judgment, that return of the Lord when all things are set right in his kingdom. And so when we read that God will teach all the nations himself at the highest mountain of the Lord, our minds start to think and we say, well, is Micah talking about Jesus? He was God and taught the people standing on the mountain how to interpret God's word and God's law. That would make sense. And at the same time, we think, well, is this talking about the Holy Spirit? Because the Spirit dwells with us and helps us to interpret and open God's word and tells us and intercedes for us and in John's gospel, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as our counselor, our advocate, the paraclete, the comforter, the one who is with us to help us to understand God's heart as we seek to live within this world. That would make sense. Or we might ask, is Micah talking about our Father in heaven? Who at the final day, when all people are gathered, that Revelation says we're not even going to need the sun because his presence will shine over that whole heavenly kingdom. And we will know who he is because he is telling us who he is in that time because we are in intimate and eternal relationship with him. So which one of those is it? The answer is yes. Micah is looking at them all in this moment. He is saying there will come a time where you are no longer bound by the human traditions of understanding my heart, my character, and my law, for I will pour it out to you. And that has happened through Jesus Christ sharing, through the Holy Spirit at work within us, through God himself, the Father, who tells us in heaven, all of those things are happening at the same time. We stand simultaneously in the center of that prophecy and looking back at it and looking forward to it and say, it is being unveiled and it has been unveiled and it will be unveiled among us. Just like when we talk about the kingdom of God now and Jesus said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we say, it is here, it is already and not yet. We live within that kingdom and we look to its coming when Christ returns. And both of those are true at once. The same thing is happening here with Micah, where he says there is coming a day whenever he will teach us. There is coming a day when we will look to God instead of our leaders around us to show us his heart. And that is true and it remains true and it will be true. There's another verse that kind of shows this same idea in Jeremiah. In chapter 31, verses 33 and 34, he foresaw the same day, the same overlay. And Jeremiah said, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. He was looking to that moment of atonement and salvation and to the fact that in that moment we will have that knowledge, each one of us on our own, of who God is because his Spirit speaks to us. And he says both of those are true at the same time because he's looking forward to that moment. God does and will teach us what it means to follow him. We don't need to rely on human interpretation and tradition. We can, like Martin Luther called the church 500 years ago, to be always reforming, always going back to scripture and to the heart of God, to be renewed and corrected and transformed. But God does not only teach in that final day, according to Micah in this chapter. He will also judge, we are told, between the peoples and the nations, and will settle the disputes among them. For us who have made a mockery of justice in this world, this is honey on the lips to say that one day God will judge between us and will set things right. That we should go before the Lord with the problems of this world, and by his own words, we shall know what is right and good and just among us. In a world that's beset by unjust wars and petty grievances among leaders that lead to slaughter on battlefields and in cities, we can look ahead with hope to a day when the weapons of war are useless in his kingdom. When the swords are broken down to plowshares, when spears are pruning hooks, when the weapons and the funding that's devoted to military might and destruction around us might be repurposed for peace and productivity in the creation of a better world among his people. And again, as Christians today, I think we're tempted, much like the Israelites and the Judeans were, to see war around us and then say, well, that sounds good, but the world is what it is. So we better lock and load, and then once all our enemies are gone, we can invest in all that peace business. That tends to be how we view these verses, and we say, sounds pretty, but unrealistic, so let's take care of business first, and then we'll get to it. But Micah saw this vision and proclaimed it as Assyria was pounding down the door at Jerusalem. Jesus came and spoke this same image and hope in the midst of Roman occupation and oppression. The early church lived it even when they were being drugged from their homes and thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. Christians live it today, even when it means they suffer and are arrested in countries and killed in countries where preaching the name of Jesus is a crime punishable by death. Our commitment to the peaceable kingdom of God and to a nonviolent and merciful way of living is not some pipe dream for the future. If it is unrealistic, it is because our reality is broken, not God's. And when God's vision and our vision end up at odds with each other, my question for the room is whose vision ought to end up on top? When we look at what God has said and we look at the world around us and we say, well, these don't add up, who should win in that tie between what's going on and what we call and hear from God as he speaks to us? God should win that battle, should he not? And so when we look at our world and we say, I would love to be forgiving, but there's some real jerks out there who would take advantage of me. I don't think God is saying, oh, well, I didn't realize that. By all means, beat them to a pulp and then worry about all the rest later. He says, yeah, I know they crucified me. I get it. And yet I call you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I call you to repay hatred with love and to consider it all joy when you face trials and temptations and the brokenness of this world. He says that call is not conditional upon the best possible circumstance. It is the call of the Christian life in the midst of every circumstance to go and shine that light, because you better believe it shines brighter in the darkness of this world. The early church fathers, a guy named Tertullian, said that it was the blood of the martyrs that was the seed of the church, because as Christians were being killed in the Colosseum and they sang hymns and they asked for forgiveness for those who killed them and unleashed the lions on them, others in the crowd said, I don't know what that is, but I need it. I need that kind of peace in my life. It wasn't because they grabbed whatever was on the ground and said, let me kill this lion and you, and then I'll preach a good sermon. They lived the sermon by their willingness to say, even if my blood is shed, God's love is greater than your hate, and it will win, not you, so I don't have to fight you right now. It's that kind of commitment to what God is doing. Like Paul said in Romans 12, through the Spirit, we do not conform to the pattern of this world. But instead, we're called to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And ultimately, I think our unwillingness to let God judge in our world and in our lives is a result of a lack of trust in the third action that we see God performing here in Micah 4. That the Lord will redeem. He says that he will gather the lame and the exiles. He said, I will gather together and assemble the exiles who were driven away, a strong nation. That you have been through the ringer and you are coming back weaker than you were before, but I will gather you and you will find strength because you are mine. That those who have suffered under the boot of oppression and ungodly powers, that those who have been at the whim of unjust leaders, he says, when I call you home, you will be strong because you will be with me. He describes them as those he has brought to grief. I will gather those whom I have brought to grief. But he says to them and calls them to rejoice and to have hope, for their present pain is not the grips of agony and death. He says it is more akin to a woman who is in labor, to birth pains. Because he says that present pain and grief is for the purpose of a new life and a new existence. That they've got to go through the crucible and through the fires in order to be refined. He tells the Judeans, you will go to Babylon. That is bad news for the people that just watched their northern neighbors get exiled and are now looking at the same fate ahead. And here's Micah saying, you're gonna go. Start packing the bag. It will happen. But even as your hearts break, from that place, the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. Through your hardship, he will be there with you and pull you out of it again. Our willingness to trust God to redeem us is one thing to say here, and it's another when it means not fighting our own battles with the same cruelty that's inflicted on us. Not fighting unjust fire with unjust fire until it's all sorted out. But rather to do as Jesus called us to do when he taught us his heart on that mountain, to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, to pray for our persecutors, to consistently show love in the midst of hate, to forgive in the face of hostility. In this whole chapter, we have seen and talked about what God is doing. But what are his people doing? Verse 2 says that he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Verse 4 says that in learning God's heart and listening to his will, in submitting ourselves to his judgment, we will sit under our own vine and our own fig tree, and nothing in this world will make us afraid again. Verse 5, and I love the description of it when they say, all the other nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In light of what God is doing, the best thing that we can do, the one thing we are called to do, is walk in his name and in his way, trusting that his action is sufficient in this world and in our lives. May we have that kind of faith to set down the weapons, to set down our anger, to set down our grievances, and to pick up our cross and follow him. Will you pray with me today? Father, we need your strength to go forward. We need your strength beyond strength. We need you to not just be able to fight our battles for us, but to help us to not fight them ourselves. We need, God, grace to have faith in the midst of the fire, to trust your word even when it seems all is lost, because we know that according to your word, it is never all lost. That when we follow you, you will work things out for our good and for your glory. God, help us to listen when you teach. Help us to submit when you judge, and help us to have trust and faith until you redeem, because your work and your word are never wasted in this world. They achieve their purpose before coming back to you. Help us, God, to trust in the efficacy of your word in your kingdom. Help us to be citizens of that heavenly kingdom right here, right now, as we stand among the kingdoms of this earth, that we would look to you for our direction and our strength. Help us not to rest in our own strength, God, because we know that your word says that no king is saved by the size of his army, but rather when he calls out to you, help us to call out to you to find our strength and our salvation in every distress. Help us to lean on you and your word, to lean on each other, and then together to lean upon your promise that we are never left or forsaken when we live within your kingdom. God, help us to love boldly as Jesus loved. Help us to submit ourselves just as Jesus did to you, that he has showed us the way to this faithful life. By the power of your spirit, by the strength of your will and might in our lives, help us to do the same, God. For your glory forever. Amen.